Well, if you will, be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is where we are going to begin studying together in just a few moments. John chapter 14. As you are finding John 14 in your Bible, let me go ahead and say good evening. Good to see you again this evening. Good to be with you. Hope that you are glad to be here as well, as we have another opportunity to serve our God and to study from His Word. How do you prepare the disciples for what Jesus says in John 14? How do you tell them? How does Jesus tell them that He's going away? That He's not going to be there anymore? How do you deliver that sort of news to somebody? The person that all your hopes were laid in? The person who you look to? The person who had guided you for 3 years now, he tells you he's going away. He's not going to be there anymore. How does he prepare them for that? What do you say? Joe and Jimmy, in the line of work that they do, I imagine that y'all have these conversations with people from time to time, and very difficult conversations, trying to prepare them for some difficult news that you've got to deliver to them. And while I'm sure there are some things that you can say that might be of some comfort, at the same time, it's really hard to prepare somebody for that type of news. And I think that's the case with what Jesus says to the disciples here. What he's trying to do is he's trying to prepare them for his leaving and the fact that he's going away. But the fact of the matter is, they still scatter. The fact of the matter is, Peter is still going to betray Jesus. And when all is said and done, after it seems that all hope is lost and that all their eggs were in this Jesus basket, and now that basket has been nailed to a cross and put in a tomb, what do we do? And so Jesus has some things to say that he wants to say to his disciples to try to prepare them for this occasion. He's not going to be with them for very much longer. And so in the last hours that Jesus spends with his disciples, he says some very important things to them. I'd ask you to be reading John 14 this afternoon if you wanted to be prepared for this evening. We're actually going to back up just a little bit, not going to spend too much time in John 13. We're going to back up and go back into John 13 if we can kind of double dip a little bit in our sermons. We went through the end of John 13 last time as we were looking at this idea of imaging God, and that when we love each other and that when we serve each other, just as Jesus gave us that example of service and love, that ultimately as he was humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant there in John 13 by washing the disciples' feet, he's foreshadowing his death. And what he says is that when we love like that, when we love as he loves, we participate in this imaging of God, that other people see the glory of God through us, that other people, verse 35, become aware that we are Jesus' disciples. But really, the reason I want us to back up into John 13 is because this really starts, at least his farewell discourse proper. So this is the point that Judas has left, and so now we're down to 11 of these special disciples that had been following Jesus. And so verse 31, it says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" And when Jesus speaks of now, when he speaks of the hour, when he speaks of the time that he is saying is now here, when he speaks of that hour of glorification, there's a bit of irony in there. Because yes, Jesus would be lifted up, he would be glorified. But in what way? As we talked about this morning, it was on a cross. And so Jesus is already beginning to speak about his departure, and he says to them, "Little children, yet a little while," verse 33, "I am with you, and you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus says, "I'm going away. I am departing from this world. I am going back to the Father." He will go on to explain to them in chapter 14. And so then he concludes there in verse 34, "Because I'm going away, because this is the reality in which you are going to find yourselves in a world in which I am no longer physically present, love one another just as I have loved you. How much more is this command to love, how much more important would that have been to these disciples after Jesus had gone? And so then he continues, and he's got this exchange with Peter, and Peter asks him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And we talk some about the irony of what Peter is claiming there. Last week. But do you see why it's important for Jesus to prepare his disciples for his departure? Do you see, even looking at Peter, kind of this stalwart of the faith, this person that we look at, and yes, he's overzealous sometimes, but if there ever was somebody who was devoted to Jesus, it was Peter. And if he is in the mindset that he's going to march into battle with Jesus, and you know, he goes and he cuts off Malchus's ear and all of this, and there's no way that Jesus is going to die, Peter tells Jesus, as is recorded for us in Matthew 18. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus was going to depart from this world, and his disciples were not in a place to accept that yet. And that's very clear by the reaction. Again, Peter denies them when things start to go south. All the disciples scatter. They're hiding up in an upper room when Jesus comes to find them once again. He had some things to say to them. And so he begins in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be bothered. Don't be grieved by this situation that I am going away. Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. It's all part of the plan, Jesus is saying. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust in me. Take the words that I've said to you at face value. Understand that I'm not just leaving you. That all is for naught. That's not what is going on here. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Here's what's going on. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? We are 8 minutes in, and now you're going to get my title. If you're taking notes and want to write the title down or wondering what the title of this lesson is, I struggled with it for a while. And part of the reason I struggled with it is the title that I chose. It's not a great title. In fact, it doesn't say very much about the lesson at all, but I do think it's fitting in helping us to shape our thinking on this text. So just to give you a little bit of story before I give you the title. This text is not talking about a mansion that we have somewhere up in the sky, streets of gold. There's this cul-de-sac, there's this community, there's this subdivision, and each of us has our individual mansion, right? And it's beautiful and it's glorious, and we get to live in heaven, and there's all these hamburgers and no calories, no pounds or whatever. This very materialized view of heaven where it's all about what we can attain and get. And well, no, that's not what's going on here. In fact, really, that's not a very faithful conveying of what's being said here. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I am going to prepare a place for you. And it's this idea that, yes, there is a mansion of sorts. There is this great, large house, but it's God's house, and we are dwelling in it. And the glory of heaven, the thing that makes heaven good, the thing that makes heaven something worth desiring and something that we want and that we long for, is not that it's going to be this place where there's all these streets of gold and we've got our very own mansion. We're given that accommodative language, particularly in the book of Revelation 21, because we can't quite understand what heaven is. I think God speaks to us in that way, because if we try to conceive of what it would mean to be in the presence of God for eternity, That's beyond us. And so there, we can only describe it in these imperfect, materialistic ways. But the real reality of what heaven is, the real glory of what heaven is not that we've got this mansion. But it's that God is there and we are there with God. And so Revelation chapter 21, and in verse 3 it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." This idea that we dwell together with God. God dwells together with us. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be their God. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain any more, for former things have passed away." And then it goes on later on in this chapter to talk about the New Jerusalem and all of these great images of again, the street of gold and this city with these high walls and high gates and all of these jewels and fine stones. All of this is just describing to us in a way that we can understand, a way that we can approach what it would be to dwell with God. Heaven is glorious because God is there. Heaven is something worth longing for because God is there. Heaven is a place where there is no death or crying or tears or sorrow or any of the other stuff that he talks about there, because God is there. And so when John says, he goes to prepare a place for us, that in his Father's house there are many rooms, he's talking about this, the fact that we can dwell with God, that is what we are looking forward to. And so the title of our lesson this evening is Mowing and Weeding, or Why John 14 is Not About a Mansion. The idea, Jesus going to prepare a place for us, a place for you, a place for his disciples. And again, I do think it's important the context in which he's speaking. He's speaking particularly to encourage these disciples. In his absence, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I am leaving you, but that is not going to be the reality. That is always the case. There's going to be a time when you are going to be with me again, that we are going to dwell together." And it's not that Jesus is going, "Well, I got to get the yard mowed before you can get there, or I got to get the weeds pulled so that you can dwell in your mansion or the house dusted." No, that's not the idea. But as Brother Allen prayed in his prayer, so we began, the reason why we have a hope for a home with God, the reason why we have a place with God in the first place, is because Jesus has dealt with our sins. God has dealt with our sins through the person of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, as he's talking about departing and going back to the Father, I think we need to understand this more in terms of his sacrificial death and what he's doing to make it possible for us to dwell with God, rather than, you know, he's got to go dust the curtains or whatever to make our mansion fit for us when we get there. "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The whole thrust of John 14, the whole idea of John 14, if we could just summarize it in one sentence, is the fact that we can dwell with God and God can dwell with us. And that is true of the future, that is true of eternity, but that is also true now. And both of those arenas, both of those contexts are here in John 14. "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make it possible so that you can dwell with me, so that you and the Father and me, we all can dwell together." "And you know the way to where I am going." Verse 5, "Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus has been hinting at the fact that he is going back to the Father throughout the Gospel of John to this point. But it's very clear, as we look at all the Gospels, that the disciples weren't expecting Jesus to leave. They weren't expecting him to die and to go back, ascend back to heaven. What they expected, what most of the Jews expected, was for Jesus, if he was the Messiah that he was claiming to be, was to dwell in Jerusalem, dwell on Mount Zion, have his palace there. And he would dwell there for eternity. Of his kingdom there would be no end. That's what they envisioned when this Messiah figure came, that he would come and he would make all right in the world. Put the Jewish people back on the top of civilization. That's not what Jesus was doing. He was not the version of the Messiah that they were looking for. And so to think that he was going away, that he was going to die, that was part of the issue that the Pharisees had with what Jesus was saying when he told them a similar thing when he said that he was going away. But it's only through Jesus going away, Jesus departing, Jesus going back to the Father, that as we talked about this morning, the kingdom can be established in the first place. That we can have this relationship with God in the first place. Jesus has to go in order for any of that to be possible. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are many parallels in this text and many ways in which Jesus is being presented as another Moses, a greater Moses. Moses being the one who gave the law being that which Jews looked at as the way. It's something that they talked about in their own literature as that was the way. That was the way to God. The way to God was through the law. And the more you were able to keep the law and animate the law in your life, the closer to God you got. That was the way to God. And Jesus is saying, well, while that may be true in some partial sense, I am the way. I am the only way, Jesus says. If you truly want to get to God, if we are truly going to bridge that gap, it is only because Jesus has bridged it for us. It's only because Jesus has provided that way. There is no other way but Jesus. And so he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The very thing that John concludes his prologue with. And really, it's throughout the prologue. The fact that Jesus was in the beginning with God, that Jesus was the Word through whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. The fact that Jesus came to earth and tabernacle dwelt among man. God dwelling among us. It's as if it was the glory of the only Son from the Father. Verse 18 of John chapter 1, no one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side or who is in the bosom of the Father. Speaking of Jesus, he has made him known. Jesus has come to reveal the Father. And not only is he revealing the Father in bringing facts about God, he's not only revealing the Father in bringing the Father's will or the Father's commandments, he's revealing the Father himself, the character, the very essence of who God is. That's all bound up in the person of Jesus. And so if you've seen Jesus, you have seen God. And that's the point that he's making here in this text. But it's clear his disciples don't quite get that. Philip asked him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. It's almost as if Philip is expecting Jesus to pull back this curtain and say, oh, look, he's really been here this whole time. That's not what's going on. And in fact, I think, do you ever watch Let's Make a Deal? That's a show I watch. I like Wayne Brady and what he does with that. It's a fun show, but you know, sometimes they pull back the curtain and it's not what you expected. And what do they call that? You got zonked, right? I feel like the disciples in some sense were feeling like they got zonked because Jesus wasn't who they expected. What Jesus is saying is if you've seen me, you have seen God. I have come to reveal God. Have I been with you so long and that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. or else believe on account of the works themselves. A couple times in the book of Deuteronomy, we get this picture of someone, well, really one time in the book of Deuteronomy 18, we get the picture of someone who would come, who would be like Moses, but who would be greater than Moses. And God says, you need to listen to this person. This person is going to be a prophet like Moses. He's going to speak the words of God to the people, and they should listen to him. Moses was one who spoke the words of God. Moses is also one who did works and signs before the people. And so again, there's some background here with Jesus fulfilling this greater Moses role. And if Moses revealed God, if Moses revealed God through what he said, through what he did, through the law that he gave, how much more so has Jesus revealed God? John's already made that point back in John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to reveal God. That is what he has done. He has shown us the Father through what he has said and through the works that he has done. This is Emmanuel, as we talked about this morning. This is God dwelling with man. And the thing that I cannot wrap my head around about this. How do we relate to people? You go to them. You spend time with them. You become interested in what they're interested in. You relate to them in some way. You try to sympathize with them. You try to put yourself in their shoes and be in their circle, right? God came to our circle. God put himself in our shoes. God left the glories of heaven and dwelt among man. And any of us in that same position, any of us in the glories of heaven and not having to worry about the things of the flesh and just for a moment, if it's not too blasphemous, put ourselves in the position of God. Do we make that same decision to come be among the muck and the mire that is humanity in this fallen world when we've got it made where we are? And why did he do that? He did that because he loved. God came to earth. He revealed himself to us. He related to us. God is dwelling among us. Again, that's the thrust of this chapter. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. When you read that this afternoon, did that catch you off guard? You've probably read that before, and maybe it catches me off guard at times. You kind of scratch your head and you think, greater works? I'll do greater works, or we'll do greater works, or if he's only speaking about to the disciples here, they'll do greater works. That is the 11. In what sense will those who believe in Jesus do greater works than he did? I don't think what this is saying is that we will do more works than Jesus. I don't think what he's saying is that, well, Jesus, I did 500 miracles, but Peter, you're going to do 501, and Paul, you're going to do 503 because you're that good. And I don't think that's what he's saying. And I don't think that he's saying that the church as a whole, they're going to do many more works than Jesus will have done. I also don't think that this is necessarily a statement of quality on face value. And I guess by that I mean, Jesus is not saying you're going to do a better miracle or a greater miracle than I did. Jesus did some pretty amazing things. And it's not like we're going to one-up him. Did you ever play horse as a kid? Or maybe you play horse as an adult? Or maybe you're still a kid and you still play horse? Right? And the point of horse is you gotta one up the other person. And so if they do a layup or if they shoot a 3-point shot, you've now gotta do a layup or a 3-point shot on one leg with your tongue sticking out. Right? And then they've got to mimic that and imitate that. I don't think that's what he's saying. That they're gonna raise a person from the dead, but, it's gonna be on one leg or something silly like that. I think what he's saying, and I think the helpful hint here for us, is that very last statement he says, because I am going to the Father. Because I am going to the Father. Again, what have we said about what it means to go to the Father? Why is he going to the Father? He's going to the Father to prepare a place for us. How does he do that? Well, he does that by his death. He does that by dying for sins. And so there is a sense in which what Jesus did was foundational. What Jesus did is absolutely important, and none of what we could do would be possible without what he, without him doing what he had done. And yet, as Jesus provides the way, we participate in that work. We participate in that work, maybe even to a greater extent, as God is working through us, as we touch the lives of other people. And as we show them the gospel and we tell them about Jesus, and they're able to come to Jesus in a way now, this side of the cross, than people weren't able to before he went to the cross. We are able to do greater works only because of what Jesus has already accomplished. I think that's what he's saying. And so as we work to spread the knowledge of God, as we work, and really we should speak of God working through us, we accomplish something great. We accomplish something for the purposes of God that at least in some sense can be said to be greater than what Jesus has done. And verse 13, I think, goes on to make the same point. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus is saying, the disciples, we continue on his mission. If Jesus' mission was to come and to reveal God and to bring honor and glory to God, what we do in his name, what we do in light of what he has done, continues that same purpose. Jesus is writing these things to give them assurance of the relationship that they have with God, and that they are in this relationship with God. And even as God manifested himself in Jesus and showed that he was with Jesus for the great things that Jesus accomplished, so too does he show that he is with us. But maybe a point of application that we can take from this, even if it's not John's main point here, is, are we praying for the work that we're doing? Maybe I guess the first thing we need to ask ourselves, and I'm going to step on my own toes here, even as I may step on some of yours, is, are we doing the work in the first place? But then are we praying for the work that we're doing? Are we praying for God and his will to be done as we go and try to touch people in our day-to-day lives, as we try to be lights to the world, as we try to bring people into this relationship with God so that they can dwell with God as well? Are we praying for God's will to be done in that? Verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is a theme he's going to develop throughout the next several verses. That this relationship that we have with God, this relationship that we have with Jesus, the love that we share, it's not just this esoteric feeling, something that better felt than told sort of thing, not tangible, not just something to profess or to say or to have, but it's something to do. You will keep my commandments. The person who loves Jesus, the person who loves God, orders their life in such a way to keep his commandments. And maybe if I'm not keeping his commandments, that suggests something about my love and my devotion, my allegiance. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. And this is where we've got to start making some decisions. Is he talking to just Christians, believers in general, or is he talking to a specific audience? And I think the answer is yes. He is talking to a specific audience. He does have a specific application, and there's a specific role that this helper, this spirit, is going to play for those to whom he is speaking. But the reality is that the Spirit dwells in us as well. Scripture says that just too many times for us to deny that or to sweep it under the rug. But at the same time, I do think he's saying something particular here in this instance. Verse 18, and again, he's leaving. And his disciples are the ones who are going to remain on this earth behind him to carry on his work. And I think what Jesus is doing with the Spirit in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, by and large, he's telling them what is going to prepare them, what's going to help them for the great task that they have in carrying on the work of God. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I think this is a reference to the fact that he's coming back, that he is going to be raised again, that he's not going away forever. He will come back. Yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus says, I'm going away. But I'm coming back. And when I come back, you will see me. I will manifest myself to you. Because I live, you also will live. It is the fact of the resurrection that gives us hope that we have life beyond the grave. It's the fact that Jesus was not able to be held by death. That even as the great swallower swallowed him, as we talked about this morning, God was swallowing death. And so we have no reason to fear death. We have assurance that we will live beyond this life if we are his. Because he lives. And all of that gives them assurance. All of that gives us assurance. That we have this relationship with God. Even as Jesus has this relationship with God. We dwell together. Is what he said. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Again, this relationship that we share with God and with Christ, with Jesus, it involves our obedience to what he has said. And we cannot say, as we've been studying about, as we've been going through the epistles of John, we cannot say that we've got a relationship with him, that we're in fellowship with him, while we're walking in the darkness. And in so much as darkness is dwelling in me, and living in me, and I am practicing that sin. So my love for the Father wanes. My relationship with him is not what it should be. We love him and we keep his commandments. It's interesting. I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so Judas not Iscariot, and if you didn't catch the parenthetical statement here, you might be confused. As I've read through this text many times, and then I was reading through it again, and I missed the not Iscariot part, and I'm like, what? How is Judas back in the picture? Not Iscariot. He said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest us to yourself and not to the world? And then verse 23, that's another statement that gave me pause. Because in one sense, it doesn't seem like Jesus is answering the question. But then in another sense, he answers it entirely. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. How is it that Jesus manifests himself to us and not to the world? He has made his home in us. And the Father has made his home in us. And if we are loving and if we are living in love, just as Jesus loved, Jesus has manifested himself to us and to others through us. There is a theophany. There is a vision of God. Just as we talked about last time, we image God through love. Jesus has manifested himself in our lives by our actions, by the way that we live in relation to other people. He says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but it is the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper is coming, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say that I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it takes place, you may believe. Again, Jesus says, I am going away. But I want you to have peace. I don't want you to be troubled. I don't want you to be fearful. I don't want you to worry that God's plans are not being worked out in the world, because I am no longer here. The Spirit will come and the Spirit will help and the Spirit will guide you. This is all part of the plan. It was always part of the plan for me to go back to the Father. It was always part of the plan for me to part from this world. I was not going to stay here forever, Jesus is saying. I had to go back. And it's not as if the devil has won. Because you could imagine, that's what the disciples were thinking. You can imagine that's why they were so despairing and so distraught after the death of Jesus, because as the two disciples say to Jesus unknowingly that they're speaking to him, it was this one that we hoped in. This one that we hoped in to deliver, to save Israel. Now he's gone. And so Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, even as Judas had already left their presence and gone. The ball had started rolling for Satan to do his work. But it's not that the ruler of this world had won. Jesus assures his disciples, he has no claim on me. Ultimately, for whatever part that the devil had to play in this, for whatever part that the Jews had to play in the death of Jesus, for whatever part that the Romans had to play in the death of Jesus, Jesus assured that it's all part of the plan, that I do, as he says in verse 31, as the Father commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. All of this was part of the plan. Nothing has gone awry, nothing has gone wrong. Do not be troubled. Do not be dismayed. Do not fear. I'm going to make it possible for us to dwell together, both for eternity and in the here and now. That is what I am doing. That is at least the first of what his disciples needed to know before his departure. The glory and the majesty of what it means to be a Christian in the here and now is that in some way we are already partaking of this relationship with God. That even as God is working through us and living through us and loving through us, We have relationship with him. He has made his home with us. We can dwell with him. He can dwell with us. Just as Jesus went to make room, a room, prepare a place for his disciples and for us at the beginning of chapter 14. So too again in verse 23, do we make a place for him in our hearts as he dwells with us in the here and now? Maybe you're here this evening and you're not yet a child of God. Do not yet have this relationship that we've been talking about. Will you come to him this evening? Will you come to him so that he can begin to live through you? So that you can do greater works than he did. And again, the point is not that, you know, you can do this trick shot with your both arms behind your back, but that God through you can accomplish his purposes to his glory. That's why we were created. That's why we're here. Will you begin that this evening by entering into a relationship, by allowing God to dwell in you and you to dwell in Christ, as Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 talks about? As we are baptized, we are put into Christ. That's the beginning of this relationship that we have as we are cleansed from our sins through Jesus' blood. Will you come to him this evening for that? Maybe you're here and you are a child of God. You are in this relationship, or you have been in this relationship, but you haven't been maintaining it as you should. And you need the prayers of the saints of the congregation here to help you with that. Will you come this evening? If we can help you in any way, if you have any need, we ask you to come now as we stand and as we sing.